1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Qualifications for overseers and deacons. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord, as we think about leadership in the church, and as we think about what it means to be a mature Christian, a Christian that bears fruit, please may you speak to us tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So put your hands up if you enjoy applying for jobs. That's a matter of supreme confidence. That's very good. Well done. I hate it. We've been going through it in the family a bit. Not me applying for jobs. You may be distraught to hear. But Katie. And it's always that process, isn't it, of finding a job advert and then reading the job description and person's specification and thinking, can you match up to this? And you see that obviously they're advertising for what is the equivalent of the Archangel Gabriel. And you're wondering, how on earth can my experience and my skill set match up to this? And so you creatively use a prize you won in Cubs in the second year and use it to demonstrate why you should be the CEO of the world. And then also that whole process of massaging your achievements and skills. And anyway, what does the word proficient mean? I can turn the computer on. That should be enough for anyone. Well, in many ways, our passage today is like a person's specification that Paul sets out for a Christian leader. And he sets out actually two types of leader. One is the overseer, who was also known at other times as the elder. That's verse one. Here is a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. These were the leaders whose job was, the clue is in the name, they were overseers. They are leaders who have overall responsibility for the direction of the local church family. Often it was a shared ministry amongst other overseers, as I say, otherwise known as elders. But there was another type of leader, and that was the deacon. And if you like, those were the other leaders in the church, leaders who focused on particular activities, maybe caring for widows, maybe organising the church service. And Paul here sets out the person's specification for both. But when you read through it, I wonder whether you notice the difference from the sort of person specifications you might have read when you look for jobs. Some of you are thinking they didn't have such silly terms in my day when I was looking for jobs. It wasn't person specification, it was who you knew or something. But what you notice now is Paul's looks very different. Because what has priority is not skill set or even experience, but character. What sort of person they should be. What is their heart like? And I think there's something very important we learn from this by Paul's focus on character. It is this, that God's main concern is that leaders in his church should be Christians who've made real progress growing in godliness. So if you like, Paul says, before you start looking for a leader, limit your search to those who have grown in godliness, who are, if you like, mature and fruitful Christians. And only after that do you consider things like skills, abilities, and experience. So yes, in this passage, God is going to tell us what sort of leaders we should follow, appoint, and if we are a leader, seek to be. But we will also hear from him what sort of followers of Jesus God wants us to be, whether or not we become leaders, whether we have another vital function in God's people. So we're going to see that the mature Christian, and that group of people out of which leaders are chosen, has a connected faith. A faith that connects with their heart, a faith that connects with the outsider, and the faith that connects with their family. So let's look at the first of those, a faith that connects with the heart. True faith will lead to a transformed life. If you like, faith will always lead to fruit. In the Bible, quite often, the Christian growing in godliness is described as a Christian who produces more and more fruit. So in John 15, Paul says that the Christian is to be like a branch connected to the vine. The Christian is the branch, the vine is Jesus. And as the Christian is pruned by listening and obeying Jesus' word, they bear fruit. As they remain in Jesus, they bear fruit. Paul picks up this language of fruit as well. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Christian is not meant to be unchanged by becoming a Christian. It's meant to lead to a life of transformation. And the godly Christian, the mature Christian, will show more and more of that fruit. We'll come on to what that fruit is in a second. But note this, the key here is transformation. It'd be very easy to read these things about how the leader and the mature Christian needs to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. I think that that means that they must always have been like that. No, what is meant to be the case is they are meant to have been transformed into that. How do we know this? Well, because if it meant that we had to always be like this, it would go against Paul's own testimony in chapter 1, that he started out as the worst of sinners, but was saved by God's grace and transformed by that grace. Or as actually Mark very helpfully said in the sermon this morning, this afternoon, and if you missed it, do download it. It's a really good sermon to listen to from God's word. John Newton became a Christian, but his life took some years to transform after that. No, the key is there should be evidence that that transformation has taken hold and is secure in the life of the Christian before they get to be a leader. So what is this fruit? What is this character? Well, we see it there. They are to be above reproach, faithful to their wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. We see there, not a drunkard but gentle, not violent or quarrelsome. Sorry, not a drunkard, gentle but not violent and quarrelsome, not greedy but hospitable. And actually, this list is expanded upon in the rest of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus, and in fact elsewhere. And when you get all of those characteristics together, there's one word which sums it up. And that is the word self-control. The Christian, the mature Christian, is one who grows in self-control. They have under control what they say, what they do, even what they think. and how they feel about other people. But self-control, you might say, well, that seems such an old-fashioned notion nowadays, doesn't it? In fact, actually, our culture would probably say self-control is just another word for being repressed. But that's not what God says. God says that lack of self-control is really, really damaging. Listen to this list now from Paul in 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. He says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be, see if you recognize this about yourself and our culture, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's what the lack of self-control looks like. Instead, listen to the calling of the Christian in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-control, or self-discipline, but it's the word is the same. It turns out that self-control is not just an added thing which a Christian tries to have. It is the heart of what being a Christian is. Love and self-control. In fact, those two words which we read in 2 Timothy 1:7 are a common feature of Paul's writings. And they appear in Paul's description of the fruitful Christian in Galatians 5:22-23, which I've already mentioned. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And sometimes people have thought that means love, and then all the rest are just a sort of diminishing list after it, including self-control. But actually what it's more like is a washing line. And you have two posts, love and self-control, and strung between them is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and those ones. Strung, it got caught away. Love and self-control are bounded together in the life of the Christian. Now, sorry, I'm just going to cough. Thank you. The other day, I was looking through one of Georgina's, my daughter's, homeworks. It was a theology homework. She goes to a Church of England school, so they do theology and RS. And it had this statement. It was on the fruit of the Spirit. And it had this statement. Self-control is the most important of the fruit of the Spirit. End of quotation. Do you agree? What would your answer be? I wonder, what would you say that to that? Her answer was yes. And then I saw she explained it underneath it. Because you need self-control to do all the others. Can I say with a moment of great parental pride? That is genius. That is a moment of spiritual insight. In fact, even love first requires self-control. Our sinful self-love means that we would always tend towards seeking our own desires being met than blessing other people. In fact, it's quite possible to seem to love other people by being generous and kind, but actually it's just feeding my self-love to feel better about myself or to look good to others. Now, it turns out that self-control is required if I'm going to say no to my desires and yes to loving someone else and most of all, yes to loving God. The Bible says that we are saved to be freed. Free from the prison of chasing after our own desires that are never satisfied. Free through self-control instead to live in line, our lives in line with our Maker. So if you like, if you want to love, you will love self-control. Or to put it the other way, the opposite of self-control is self-love, which is not love at all. So let me give you an example. The way of self-love says, I will find my fulfillment, joy, identity, rest, salvation by seeking the fulfilling of my desires in the things of this world, whether it be drink, food, sex, money, shopping, relationships, status, or beauty. And they will produce the sort of things we're seeing, intemperate actions, being inhospitable, getting drunk, being violent, not being gentle, being quarrelsome, not being a lover of money, each as we try to preserve these things which we think will fulfill our desires in our self-love. Each of these things promises to satisfy our desires. But do you know what? Do you see any satisfied people in this world? Do you look at rich people who can buy the fulfillment of all of their earthly desires? Do you see they are satisfied? No. We just end up chasing those things harder and harder until we lose control altogether. That's self-love. Self-control, on the other hand, is saying, I still want my desires to be fulfilled, but I will only find my fulfillment, joy, identity, rest, salvation and help in God. And apart from him, I don't want anything else. Self-control is saying, I want you, Jesus, above all things. Self-control is singing with the psalmist in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. It's saying that you could be offered anything in this world, but if you were told you can't have God with it, you would say no. And yet, when we make these things of this world our idol, we are always choosing them instead of God. And Paul talks about one example of that. In fact, he talks about two, sex and drink. We're going to focus on drink. What happens when self-love gets a hold of alcohol? Well, we become a drunkard here. I think a drunkard means much more than somebody who just simply gets drunk a lot or an alcoholic. It means someone for whom alcohol has become more and more important. It works something like this. I need it. I need that drink to relax, to be myself, to forget my worries, to get to sleep, to get through the day. Here's the problem. The cost of that self-love taking a hold of alcohol is that alcohol takes a hold of us. We can no longer exercise self-control. We see that actually when we get drunk. People say, well, what's wrong with getting drunk? Well, because when we get drunk, we lose self-control. We end up saying things we shouldn't say. We end up arguing with people. We end up having damaging sex. We end up forgetting who we are. But actually, even before we get drunk, we're saying, I can no longer manage without this. It controls me. And here's the worst part of it. Our idols are so clever, they hide the fact that they control us. They make us feel that we're in control. So one who worships alcohol says that they could stop drinking tomorrow, but they never do. So that's one reason. The cost is that we lose self-control. That's why Paul talks about drunkenness here. It's also why he talks about sex. But there's another problem with it, is that we're settling for the second best. Paul says in Ephesians 4, do not be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, when we take hold of these idols in self-love and lose self-control, we're letting go of God's Spirit. We can't have both. And so, yes, the alcohol, or for me, the food, or for others, the sex, or the job, might all seem to promise us the fulfillment of our desires, but because we have to let go of God in order to take hold of them, we end up finding our desires not met, enslaved to them, and lost without God. As I said, my challenge isn't actually alcoholic drink. One of my challenges is food. I'm a foodaholic. And so often I find myself looking to food to gee me up, to get me through, to make me feel joy, and all the time letting go of God. That is a lack of self-control. I wonder what it is for you. What are the areas where you lack self-control? Now, it is also worth saying at this point, it's very easy, it's quite possible to fake self-control in the church, to appear to be this self-controlled, loving and good person. But the reality is very skin deep. What people see us in church looking all self-controlled and full of good character and godly, but in the home, we're a tyrant or a liar, or in the workplace, we're a cheat, or amongst our non-Christian friends, we get drunk and we gossip and we slander and we're self-righteous and judgmental. And that's why Paul says that the character of leaders needs to be, first of all, in verse 10, tested. It says, first, they must be tested. And then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. But also they shouldn't be a recent convert. Verse 6 about overseers. He must not be a recent convert. And then it explains why. Or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. What's going on there? How is that a loss of self-control? Well, the new Christian hasn't yet bedded down that they will only find their real desires, their desires fully met in God. And here's the problem. Being a leader is a position of, is a noble task. We read that in verse 1. Also, that serving God in leadership will lead to an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. And here's the thing. The word says if you're a leader, that is a great thing. You are a great person. You're better than others. And if you don't know that actually leadership is neither here nor there, it is only serving God that counts, then increasingly we will find, and this is a danger I have to fight, that being a leader is what ends up giving me a sense of meaning, purpose, identity and value. And so I get a sense of how great I am because of my leadership. And that lack of self-control will eat away at my heart. That's why we need to see that this fruit, this character, is well established and secure. And Paul then sets out two areas in which this character can be tested. And so if we looked at faith connecting with our heart, we're now looking at faith connecting with outsiders and then faith connecting with the family. First, faith connecting with outsiders. Paul has a strong emphasis on the reputation of leaders with outsiders, the reputation of the mature Christian. The overseer is to be above reproach, we read in verse 2. He must lead his family in a manner worthy of full respect, we read in verse 4. In fact, we also read in verse 2, they should be respectable. Then we go on to read in verse 8, that again, that the deacon should be worthy of respect. And verse 13, have an excellent standing. Now, this is important that leaders are above reproach. Why? And in fact, why mature Christians are above reproach? Because the devil loves it when a leader in the church or somebody prominent is disgraced. Verse 7, it says it's a trap of the devil. The leader must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. The devil loves it when leaders fail in the church. If you like, on the wall of his office, there is a label saying St. Patrick's Church. And underneath, the devil has put his most wanted list. And underneath that title are the pictures of every leader in St. Patrick's. Isn't that a frightening thought? The leaders of St. Patrick's are his target, because if he can bring us down into disgrace, then he damages the mission of this church. Now, I've got to be careful here. This isn't saying that outsiders will never accuse or denounce the leaders of the church. If you look at the language used, it's about dignity in the original Greek. It's about being worthy of respect, whether or not you're shown respect. Elsewhere, we know that Paul and Jesus says that Christians and their leaders will be denounced by the world. Peter says that we are to live as aliens and strangers in the world, with people accusing us of doing wrong, though we were innocent. But at the same time, we need to be able to say that our leaders, even if they're accused of wrongdoing, it will only ever be falsely. We're not perfect, but it does mean that we are people who seek forgiveness and ongoing transformation. So it's a faith that connects with outsiders, but also a faith that connects with the family. So look at this. It says, now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife. Verse 4, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. This is tricky ground for me with my two of my children here with me. First, it says he will manage his own family well. As my children will tell you, don't let David try to manage any trip or anything which requires organisation or whatever. That isn't what it means here. It doesn't mean administering things, which is good. The word here, manage, is, here's a bit of Greek for you, is the word proistanai, which means to care and protect. So this is not autocratic and overbearing leadership, nor is it leadership that that abrogates its responsibilities and lets everyone just do what they want. We wouldn't expect it to be, because we know what authority means in the Bible, as we saw 2 weeks ago. It is authority used to bless those who lead. It leads. Authority that puts those who lead and their interests above those of the one who leads. So we'll see that in the life of the leader. They will neither be autocratic nor will they be negligent in their leadership. But secondly, it says that very interesting thing that his children will obey him. Doesn't that sound funny? I was trying to work out how on earth I could preach this, not least with my children here. I was also thinking, what would their friends think if they overheard this? They would think, oh, that's uncool. They wouldn't think that was a positive thing. If I was preaching this 2,000 years ago, it'd be rather easy. Everyone would agree with this. But our culture jars with this idea of children being obedient and that it's right for adults to expect that. But our culture runs against God's word here. The Bible says it's really important. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Get that? So do not murder is up there with honour your father and your mother. And maybe you think, well, that isn't right. Actually, honour your father and mother isn't nearly as important as do not murder or do not commit adultery or do not steal, surely. But if you look at the punishments for children who disobey their parents, you realise it really is serious. The Bible takes it very, very seriously. No, obey your parents is not less important in the Ten Commandments, but it does stand out. And for this reason, it's the only commandment that is given with a blessing, that it may go well for you in the land. It's saying that actually you don't obey your parents for their sake. You don't obey your parents because it makes their life easy. It doesn't obey your parents because that's what everyone else says you should do. It says obey your parents because things will go better for you. And actually we see that. Look at what happens when obedience is lost. You see it in the Bible. As Christian leaders, their children disobey them, because they've neglected leading their families, and the work of that leader is undone by their children. But we also see in our culture, don't we? This whole thing that children shouldn't need to obey anyone, that authority is a bad thing, is that working well for our families today? Well, no, it isn't, is it? Is it that the families where children don't obey their parents are the families that are closest to one another? Or where the children most thrive at home? Or in their relationships, or at school, or in their later life? No, of course it isn't. It turns out that obedience to authority is a blessing. Now, for the parent, the way of self-love rather than self-control says that I will seek to parent my children with the way that is least trouble to me. And often that means either being harsh and sort of punishing them whenever they get in the way of my life, or being overly lenient. Because actually overly lenient, I know from my own experience, is simply trying to find the easy way out for me by bribing my children to avoid the next confrontation. It's too much effort. I just can't deal with it right now. But that lack of self-control stores up more trouble for next time. We found ourselves doing this variously with our children with very small toddlers. And they're misbehaving. Just, oh, I can't be bothered with this. Oh, just give them a chocolate or put them in front of the TV or something. And all I was doing was getting a short-term relief for long-term pain. That's what lack of self-control, self-love does. Self-control says, no, I will now take the time out to help my child by disciplining them. Because that's harder for me, but it will bless them. Okay, so we see here the call to be a mature Christian. We see that it comes through self-control. A self-control that's not just in one area, which is the church, but connects with the outsider and with the family. And the more we get that, the more we will see lives transformed. Our lives and the lives of the church and the lives of those we lead. Let's finish with a prayer. Father, we long to be mature Christians who have given up self-love and have taken hold of self-control. But Lord, we cannot do this in our own strength. We pray that by your Spirit you will form it in our hearts. And Lord, please help our leaders, to be people of godly character who seek your face above all things, who truly say, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. But Lord, if we're not called to be leaders in your church, may we not use that as an excuse to go for a second-class Christianity. May we truly seek you above all things. We ask this in your name. Amen. Now, I've got to confess, I left a whole page of my sermon notes there, which is really good stuff, but we ran out of time. So what I'll do is I'll write it on my blog, and I encourage you to read it and find out a little bit more about the church's task, the church's nature, the overseer's tool, and the deacon's task. And you can I'll put it up by the end of tomorrow, so you can look at it later in the week. I won't put it up by the end of tomorrow. I'll put it up by the end of Tuesday. So later in the week, go and look at it and enjoy what God's word's got to say about that.